Today I want to cover a lesson that I've taught over the years that is often one of the most requested lessons, it's certainly during this period of time, but it's questions that people most often ask about Christmas. Now, as you can see, there are a number of items we want to cover. Believe it or not, I've actually covered this entire thing in one class. Now, whether or not we can make that happen today is debatable, especially since we're having printing problems. And so I apologize for that. So I may have to slow down a touch, or we're going to miss a bunch of the points. But if you do, this will be recorded, and of course you can go online, listen to the lesson, and catch up on the questions that you may miss as far as being able to write down the answers to. So let's deal with Christmas questions most people ask, and let's find some amazing truths buried in the Christmas story. So let's begin with this one. How important is the virgin birth? When I was a young man, as a Christian growing up in church and then as a young preacher, I would have never thought that anybody would either not know the answer to that question or would say it doesn't matter. Today, unfortunately, there are many within the Christian church who are arguing that the virgin birth is either irrelevant or may not even be correct. And so how important is the virgin birth? Well, first of all, it's important because Scripture prophesies that that's exactly how Jesus is going to be born. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, you're familiar with the verse. And on all these, I'm not going to read all these verses because if I did, we'd never get through this. So you'll just want to write down the reference and then go back to it later. But this is the prophecy where the prophet Isaiah says the virgin is going to give birth. Now, we all realize then that we're talking in miracle territory here now, because whenever a virgin gives birth, we have a contradiction of terms here. So how is that possible? Well, obviously, there's going to be a miracle. Now, there's an amazing thing that I think we've done, and we kind of missed the point. It's really not a virgin birth. Now, we all know what we mean when we say that. It's actually the virgin conception that's the miracle. The birth is as natural as our birth was natural. It's not the birth that's supernatural. We focus on the birth because, of course, that's the day that we call Christmas. But the truth is, the conception is where the miracle takes place. Now, Matthew chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible then, of course, tells us that before Mary and Joseph had come together sexually, she is pregnant, which, of course, takes an incredible miracle. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. We know the story. So throughout Scripture, the Bible is clear on this subject. So first of all, I stand and scratch my head for these modern preachers and teachers who either say that the virgin birth is irrelevant or may not even be biblical. What? How in the world could anything be more biblical than the virgin conception? Now, here's why this is so important. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Bible tells us that the sin nature is passed from Adam to his sons, and to their sons, and to their sons. It's very interesting in Scripture that the Bible does not say that sin came by Eve, even though Eve was the first one to disobey. The Bible tells us, Paul tells us later on, that Eve sinned because she was deceived. Now, that does not release her from guilt. She's still culpable, but she was deceived. The Bible says nothing about Adam being deceived. In fact, Adam was simply disobedient. He knew even better than Eve what he was doing. So the Bible places all of the blame on Adam, but it's not because he knew what he was doing. All of the blame is placed upon Adam because Adam was the one that God made first to bear God's image. Now, of course, women being made of Adam bear God's image as well, but God had placed upon Adam what we often call federal headship, which simply means that God is going to hold Adam accountable for everything from taking care of his wife to taking care of his children to passing down truth. Unfortunately for Adam, he sins in the garden. And so Paul makes it clear that by one man, sin entered the world. Now then, that's very important because from every generation, I believe then, Scripture teaches that the sin nature is passed not from the mother to the children, but from the father to the children. It's kind of an interesting thing that happens in the conception and then development of the unborn or preborn child, and that is that the blood of the mother and the child never mixes. And if it does, we have a problem. Often the baby's blood is a different type than the mother's. My mother had an Rh negative factor that used to be a real problem when my youngest brother was born, and the physicians had not yet developed the ability to deal with that. And so my mother's body was rejecting my youngest brother. Of course, after he's born, we all rejected him. So it's just that she was the first in line to reject him. But it's very interesting that the sin nature comes from the father. And I believe that's a biblical truth. Now, it's very interesting that Jesus says in John 14, 30 that the devil was going to come to get him, but he had nothing in him. There was nothing in Jesus that the devil could get a hold of. He did not have a sin nature. Why is that? Because everyone born from Adam has a sin nature at conception, except for Jesus. Well, you all get it. Because Jesus wasn't conceived from the lineage of Adam. His conception was from the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary is involved, and so Jesus was as physical and as human as we are, yet God made certain that no one of Adam's lineage, now he is legally in Adam's lineage because of Mary, but no one would actually pass on the sin nature to Jesus. So Jesus actually says, and he, speaking of the devil, has nothing in me. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, insomuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. It's kind of interesting that when you read that in different translations, it will actually say that he shared part of the same. There is one thing that Jesus did not have that all of us have. And that is a sin nature. In chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet what? Without sin. Now, a lot of us think, well, that means he didn't sin. No, he was without sin. It's not that he didn't sin, that somehow he kept himself pure, because if he could do that, then that would imply that others could do that. I mean, if you were really pious, you could just not sin. No, he was without sin. It's not that he did not sin, though he did not sin. He was without sin. And that's what Jesus meant in John 14, 30 when he said, the devil is coming after me and he'll find nothing in me. Now, that's not true of me. When the devil comes after me, he finds plenty. When the devil comes after Paul Blair, he doesn't even know where to start. I mean, just everything. The point is, we all have a sin nature. Now, through Christ, we receive a new nature from God. We're a new creation in Christ, all of that. But you understand what I'm saying. This is what makes Jesus able to then offer himself as the perfect sacrifice, born of Mary and human as he could be, but the hypostatic union, what theologians discuss when we talk about humanity merged with divinity, which is the hypostatic union, was able to take place because of the supernatural conception. So then, birth is normal, conception, supernatural. And that is the key to the sinlessness of Christ in the physical form and how he was not ultimately produced by a male participant, only the female. And that's critical. If actually Jesus had been Joseph's son, then Jesus would have inherited a sin nature from Joseph. That's why that is so critical. So it's critical to our faith. Number two, did Mary give birth to God, making her the mother of God? Of course, that is what the Catholics teach. Hail Mary, mother of God, full of grace, all of this. Well, in John 1:14, the Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In fact, you never find anywhere other than in the birth story of Jesus and then a few little instances where Mary is trying to exert her authority as mother to get special favors or special audience with Jesus that the Bible even focuses on Mary. All of the focus is on God the Father. Well, that's incredibly important. Colossians 2, 9, we've read this before. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Notice again, nothing about Mary, nothing about Mary being the mother of God. Now, yes, Jesus is God the Son. But only because of the miracle that the Holy Spirit performed on Mary has nothing to do with Mary's divinity whatsoever. In fact, in Luke 1:38, the Bible says, "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.'" And the angel departed from her. Notice, she says, "I'm a servant of the Lord." She's clearly distancing herself from divinity. She says, "I'm a servant of the Lord." Just like I would say, I'm a servant of the Lord. Just like you would say, I am a servant of the Lord. In Matthew 12, verses 48 and 49. "But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" Now here was a prime opportunity, and we won't get into the story. You know, Mary's outside demanding that Jesus come out and visit with her, as mothers typically do. They pull rank, and so she's wanting to do that. And Jesus said, "Well, who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And then he points to the kingdom, not to Mary physically. Now this was a prime opportunity to say, "Oh my gosh, the mother of God is outside. I'll be right back." She's not the mother of God. She is simply the mother of the physical body of God the Son. Mary is no different from any of the rest of us. In John 19, verses 26 and 27, Jesus is on the cross. He sees his mother standing there, the disciple that he was the closest to, which is John, as you know. And he says, "Woman, behold your son." Now, a lot of people have said, well, Jesus is being disrespectful. Woman. Well, that in the Aramaic language would be the same as madam. It was a term of respect and endearment. He's not being disrespectful. "Behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." So when he says, "Behold your son," he's not saying, "Look at me." He's saying, "Behold your son, John." And then he says to John, "John, behold your mother." In other words, I am entrusting to you the guardianship of my earthly mother. Notice who's not on the cross and who's not any part of the salvation story. Mary. Now that brings us then to the third question. Was Mary born of an immaculate conception, and did she remain a virgin for the rest of her life? Now the reason why that's important is because the Catholic Church teaches yes on both occasions. They teach that Mary herself was born of the same miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was. Well, you got to have that if Mary's mother of God, right? I mean, if you're going to worship Mary, you got to make her into a goddess. So the Catholic Church has taught for centuries that she was born of immaculate conception and she remained a perpetual virgin. Well, Luke 3:23, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." It's kind of interesting that it's not mentioned son of Mary, son of Joseph. Now that's not to demean Mary in any way. That's simply to speak of the disconnection that God is being careful that is made in the gospel accounts of Jesus to Mary. And then in Matthew 13, verses 55 through 56, they were asking about Jesus, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. Now notice this, how could Mary be a perpetual virgin and produce all of these brothers for Jesus and additional sisters? Well, it's ridiculous, unless they were all born by immaculate conception as well, and we have way more than a trinity. We have either a holy quartet or a quintet or whatever we're going to have, right? I mean, the Bible is clear about this. Mary was a normal young lady who was born just like we are. There's nothing in Scripture about a supernatural conception or birth surrounding Mary. That's only of Jesus. And then she produces many children with Joseph, we would assume. Now, we don't know when Joseph died. It appears that he passes from the scene before the crucifixion because he's nowhere in the story. So we've assumed that somewhere along the way in Jesus' life before the cross, Joseph dies. In fact, maybe before his Jesus' earthly ministry begins, because Joseph is just strangely missing from the narrative. But here's the point. Mary was nowhere near a perpetual virgin. And by the way, she had children legally in marriage, so there's nothing demeaning about the fact that she had children. It's just that this is a made up out of total cloth nonsense to accommodate Mary worship. Number four, did Mary need a Savior? Was she saved? And what part does she play in salvation? Well, Luke 1:47, Mary said this, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Notice she doesn't say my equal, my partner, my fellow member of the Godhead. She calls God her Savior, implying what? She needed to be saved. In fact, in Luke 2:22, Mary had to go through the Mosaic ritual of purification after the birth of Jesus before she can go to the temple to present a sacrifice for her firstborn as the Old Testament law prescribed. Why would she need to do that if she was Mother of God, thus Goddess from heaven and born of Immaculate Conception? Well, she wouldn't need to do any of that, and she wouldn't have been calling God her Savior. It had been my co-equal. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." No mention of Mary here. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through my mother." No, obviously, through me. And notice, it is singular, me. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No mention here of Mary. Paul is quite clear to Timothy, Mary's not up there making intercession. Now, the Catholic story goes like this. Jesus is angry at the sins of man, and so only as a mother can, she intercedes for us and calms down her irate son in heaven so he won't send down lightning bolts of judgment on us, which we deserve. And this is the whole idea of Mary co-redemptrix and co-mediator, and why all the Hail Marys and all the prayers to Mary, because she intercedes for a holy, righteous son who's wanting to judge the world for its sin. Well, the world's going to get judged for its sin, no doubt. And Jesus is part of the Godhead, and God is a God of wrath, but it's holy wrath. But it has nothing to do with Mary placating an irate son. I mean, it's blasphemy to even teach this kind of stuff. So the Bible is incredibly clear, as you're well aware. And then Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Notice Jesus is the one who wiped out all that was against us on the cross. It has nothing to do with Mary. Mary's not involved in any way. Number five, does Joseph's marrying Mary before Jesus was born call into question the identity of Jesus' father? In other words, does he muddy the waters by this? Well, no, because the Bible is incredibly clear. Once Joseph finds out that this thing is of God, the angel of the Lord commanded and said, and so he took him his wife, but he did not know her. And that doesn't mean he'd get up in the morning and say, "Well, who are you? I don't know you. What are you doing here?" It means he did not know her sexually till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph going ahead and marrying Mary is dealt with scripturally. Of course, unless we don't believe the Bible. John 8:41. Jesus said, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." So the story was still out that Jesus was illegitimate. That's the point. And that's the point of this verse. The Jewish leaders are saying that Jesus was born of fornication. The Bible clears this up. So Joseph going ahead and marrying Mary before Jesus is born does not foul up the Immaculate Conception message in Scripture, because the Bible is clear about it. Number six, did Jesus know that he was God at his birth and through his early childhood? I believe the answer to that is yes. In fact, in Luke 2, verses 41 through 50, you find Jesus, at least the parents believe, is lost. They've left him behind, and so they go and find him, and he's confounding the religious teachers in the temple. And in Luke 2, 41 through 50, you get the whole story, and he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Now, he's not at the carpenter shop when he says that. My father's business here is being done in the temple. in Jerusalem. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, at the age of 12, he knows that he's there on mission. So then the question would be, as a little infant, was Jesus self-aware? And I would assume the answer to that would be no. I would assume that Jesus' infancy was just like ours. Somewhere along the way, we become self-aware, right? And then we become spiritually culpable. We've always called it the age of accountability. There's nothing in Scripture about the age of accountability, but I think the concept is there. And it's different for every child. Some children develop mentally, psychologically, and spiritually quicker than others. Some kids come along a little later. That's why parents should never pound onto the kids and force them into something they are not ready for. I've seen parents do that. At the same time, do not hinder a younger one. I'll never forget my oldest child, Jake, our son, at the age of 6, gave his life to Christ. And he did so after, of course, Pam and myself sharing with him a lot. And we had an evangelist named Ken Freeman in our church doing a revival. And Jake went forward during the service, this little 6-year-old. Well, we weren't alarmed too much about it because we'd been sharing the gospel with him. Because Jake was talking when he was about, what, Pam, 10 or 11 months old. And we talked to him like an adult. And his mother didn't. She can't communicate there. But I talked to him like an adult. Anyway, so he's 6, he's gone forward. Well, after church, I'm the pastor of the church. And so, you know, we're talking to Jake and we're asking him, now, Jake, do you know what you did this morning and why you went forward? And he began to perceive that we didn't trust his decision. And finally, he just said, well, Ken Freeman believes I did. And Ken Freeman was the evangelist. And so basically what he's saying is, the evangelist believes I gave my life to Christ, just my thick-headed parents don't. So my point is, at 6, he gave his life to Christ. I was 8. Pam was 52 when she came to Christ. Anyway, yes, I believe that Jesus did know that he was here to do God's work and who he was quite early. Number 7, was Jesus really born on December 25th? Now, this is a sticking point for a lot of people. I encountered someone just a few days ago that said, well, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. Of course, he was also a Democrat, so you expect. But I said, well, let me ask you this. Do you know when he was born? Well, no, I don't know when he was born. I said, well, when was he born at all? Well, yes, he was born. I said, well, what do we do for someone who for some reason does not have a birth certificate? Now, that's not all that common today, but in my grandmother's era, it was. And sometimes people did not have a birth certificate. And I said, what do we do for those people? Well, I guess they just pick a day. I said, exactly. So we don't know when Jesus was born. So we know he was born. We know it had to be a day, right? So what day would you prefer, the 4th of July? I mean, what do you want? And he shut up. Now, why the 25th? Well, as early as 336 AD, we have Christmas being celebrated on December 25th by Christians. Now, I realize that's still about 300 years after Jesus was born. I get that. But that's still very early in the history of the Christian church. John Chrysostom, who was one of our early church fathers, declared December 25th Jesus' birthday in 386 AD. So it became kind of official among Christians as early as 386 AD. So why was December 25th chosen? It was probably chosen as a Christian response to the pagan festivals that came from the pagan cultures like Rome and Greece and other places where they celebrated in the winter around, you know, the summer, the winter solstice, that the sun was going to return, and they'd have all of these often very sinful festivals during this period of time. What are Christians going to do? They're surrounded by it. They're bombarded with it. Well, they just chose to sanctify a day that was being celebrated by a lot of pagans and make it a day of great celebration for the church, especially since they may not have known exactly what day Jesus was born on. The church has the ability to sanctify anything because it's all God's, isn't it? I mean, whether it's money or a date on a calendar, it's all God's. So we have the ability to run it, launder it through the blood of Jesus and clean it up where it works really, really well. I heard the story of a pastor one day that got a phone call from a guy that was a known gangster. And he said, I want you to meet me on a certain street corner. I have a gift for the church. The pastor had a dilemma. What in the world am I going to do? So he decided, well, probably ought to be there. So he took his associate pastor and he stood there at the corner of that street. And this limousine pulls up, and the window comes down, dark glass, and a sack is held out the window. And so the pastor kind of sheepishly reaches out and takes the sack, and the car speeds away. He looks in it, and it's filled with money. And the associate pastor looked and said, what is it? And the pastor said, well, it's a sack full of money for the church. And the associate pastor said, well, you're not going to take that, are you? The pastor says, what do you mean? He said, well, ain't it tainted? The pastor said, yeah, it taint enough. So anyway, you understand that you can take that, launder it through the blood of Jesus and put it back into God's circulation, right? Best thing that preacher could have done is taken that money and built a new auditorium or whatever it was that they needed. In 320, a theologian said this, we hold this day holy, not like the pagans, because of the birth of the Son, but because of Him who made it. Now, one other thing that I would say about the birth of Jesus, more than likely, it was in the fall. More than likely, the birth of Jesus was sometime around our time that we call September. That's when the Feast of Tabernacles took place. That would have fit perfectly into the Jewish festival calendar. That's probably when the Roman government would have forced everybody to go back to their town of origin to be registered, to be taxed at the end of the harvest when they were the most flush with cash. Government always has a way of figuring out when you have the most money in your pocket so they can pick it. And so that's more than likely when Jesus would have been born. But amazingly, if you count backwards from September, the conception would have been in December. And that's where the miracle is. Remember, the miracle's not in the birth. The miracle's in the conception. So many theologians over the years have believed that one of the reasons why the early Christians focused on a day in December that we wouldn't know when is because that was very possibly the month when the angel visits Mary and says, you're going to give birth. Well, that's perfect, isn't it? Because that's where the miracle is, not in the birth itself. Was the star of Bethlehem Halley's Comet or a supernova? There are a lot of people who get hung up on this. They try to figure this out. Well, you know that the Bible prophesied that a star would come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. That's as early as Numbers 24. This is one of the passages of Scripture that no doubt the Magi were studying whenever they see the star and are drawn to it. Micah 5:2, the prophecy of Bethlehem, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Well, the Magi, if they were students of Scripture and these kingmakers, would have known exactly the Old Testament prophecies about the King of the Jews being born. So what in the world then happens? Well, Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And of course, you know the stories. They're recorded in Matthew 2, Matthew 4, about wise men, the Magi, seeing this star. So what in the world was it? Well, scientists have tried to go back and use the calendar and count backwards through the centuries and find out if there was some comet in the sky or there was some alignment of planets. I don't care what God used, just to be honest with you. It wouldn't matter to me if it was Halley's Comet or Jupiter and Pluto and whatever else lining up in the heavens so that they kind of seem to become one and they're much brighter in the sky. That does happen at times. But does it really matter? Here's the deal, though. The Bible seems to place a supernatural quality upon this light. It would not be, in my estimation, some natural occurrence that just kind of coincided with the birth of Jesus, because this light moves. Now, we understand a comet does move, but I mean, come on. When we've had comets appear in the skies, you know, meteorites go zip, but comets don't. They're almost impossible to discern their movement by the naked eye until they're finally gone. In fact, sometimes without the aid of a telescope, you can't even see some of these comets. I've been greatly disappointed in my lifetime when they would announce the appearance of some comet and I'd go out to see it and there was not really anything there, and it certainly wasn't spectacular. Well, that to me does not explain what's going on here. So I don't believe it was Halley's Comet. I don't believe it was a supernova. Here's what I believe it was. I believe it could have been caused by an opening in the heavens. What we often call, Paul pronounces it, Shekinah. I've always heard it, Shekinah, glory of God. I think that's exactly what happened in Matthew 3:16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. I think that's exactly what happened. And I think the Star of Bethlehem was nothing more than, as I'll pronounce it, the Shekinah glory of God that you read about in the Old Testament that appeared to the Magi as a star in the heavens. But that's how it was able to move and lead them, just like the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud led the Israelites all of those 40 years in the wilderness. I think it was a completely supernatural occurrence, just like the flaming tongues of fire that hovered over the heads of the believers on the day of Pentecost that were visible. Same deal. I think that was the Shekinah glory of God. So I think that's exactly what we're seeing here. And of course, you can read through a number of passages of Scripture. And notice the conversion of Paul, Acts 9:3. As they journeyed, he came near Damascus. And notice what happens. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. This is the conversion of Saul into the apostle that we know as Paul. And notice what happens when God does major things. Lots of times there's a brilliant light. Well, what is that? Some supernova exploding? There's another comet? I don't think it has anything to do with any of that. I think it has to do with the fact that God, who is like an unapproachable light, is only made visible in the person of Christ. And that's why that light appeared and moved and led those magi so perfectly that they could find the baby Jesus when he's probably about 2 years of age, as we'll discuss here in just a moment. Charles Spurgeon said, "It must have been a star occupying quite another sphere from that in which the planets revolve. We believe it to have been a luminous appearance in midair, probably akin to that which led the children of Israel through the wilderness, which was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." And then John MacArthur says, "Surely the glory of God blazing as if it were an extremely bright star, visible only to the eyes for whom it was intended to be seen. A miraculous phenomenon, possibly an appearance of the Shekinah glory." And I think that's exactly what the Star of Bethlehem was. So don't get hung up on trying to figure out what comet it was, all that kind of stuff, because I think that's kind of cool, but worthless. What person could not die before the first Christmas? You probably know your scriptures. Simeon, Luke 2:26, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." I've got to be careful here. I spend too much time on these. But I can just imagine this old man who's been waiting his whole life. He's a seeker of God. He's been told, "You will not die until you see the Messiah." Can you just imagine in his wrinkled form holding this little baby, and God reveals to him, "This is the Lord. You are holding the physical body of God the Son." Can you just imagine what a reward that was for him, and how once he had dedicated him, he's ready to go. He had seen his Savior. So he's the one who could not die before the first Christmas. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? We've all read the story over and over. We just read the passage a while ago, Matthew 5:2. The prophecy was that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, a little dirty suburb of Jerusalem. Why in the world would God have chosen that? I mean, if you're going to write the story, where would you have Jesus, King of the Jews, born? City of David, right? King of Israel, the vaunted, revered king, King David. You'd have Jesus born in Jerusalem, not a little village, a dirty little village named Bethlehem. And of course, you know how God set it up. In Luke 2, we read the story where this decree went out from Rome. You got to get to your hometown. So why was Jesus then born in Bethlehem? Because Bethlehem was not only attached to Joseph's lineage, but the word Bethlehem means house of bread. That's literally what the word Bethlehem means, house of bread. And Jesus had said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger." Well, what better spot could you have the bread of life born and placed in a feeding trough than at the place called the house of bread? I don't believe there could have been a better spot on planet Earth. So that's why Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Number 11, why did the shepherds play such a prominent role in Jesus' birth? You know the story? It's recorded in Luke 2. Well, it's because in John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. John 1, 29, the next day when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, what does the Bible say? He cried out, behold, what? The King of Israel. Behold, the Savior of the world. Behold, the Creator of the universe. No, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. The Bible is filled with the story of shepherds and lambs. 1 Peter 1:19, we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter 2:25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. This is why shepherds play such a prominent role in the Christmas story, because they are heralding the birth of the good shepherd. And Jesus constantly compares the good shepherd to the hireling. Number 12, were there three wise men at the stable, and what is the significance of their gifts? We've always read the story, Matthew 2:11. And we always see them at the little stable, right? Whatever the nativity scene is. But in Matthew 2:11 it says, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't have time to get into everything about those gifts. But notice there's nothing here talked about a cave or a little barn or a stable. It's a house. So were the wise men there when Jesus was first born? No. No, I don't think they were, because when you go to chapter 2, verse 16, you find that when Herod discovers that the wise men have not come back and reported where this king of the Jews is born, a lot of time elapses, and so he decides, well, I'll just kill him, and the way I'll do it is I'll kill all the babies 2 years old and younger. What does that clearly imply? That the wise men had come 2 years after the baby in a manger incident. And so the wise men really weren't at the stable. They appeared at the house up to 2 years after Jesus was born. But then, of course, that still asks the question, well, what about the gifts? And what about three wise men? Nothing about three wise men. In fact, there could have been, and most likely was, a whole caravan of wise men. Not just three. The only reason we talk about three is because of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the significance of those gifts is gold is a gift for a king, frankincense, gift for a priest, and myrrh, gift for a prophet. This is why Jesus is called prophet, priest, and king. It is a gift for all of the three offices that Jesus fulfills in his earthly and heavenly ministry. So probably not three wise men. Many more than that, but they offer three gifts. And that's why we've always talked about the three wise men and why they are not ultimately at the stable. What are swaddling clothes? Because the Bible says that they took Jesus and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Does it even matter? Well, there's an ancient painting of what swaddling clothes actually looked like when they were still used. What does that look like to you? It looks to me like burial cloths. Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes because he came to die. He didn't came to live. He came to die. People always talk about the life of Jesus. Well, Jesus' life was perfect. But friend, let me tell you what I focus on. His death on the cross and his resurrection. That's what I'm focused on. So the swaddling clothes were a prophetic statement of what he had come to do. Number 14, is Christmas Catholic? We've already talked about some of the Catholic influences, but a lot of people say, well, I don't celebrate Christmas because, look, it has the word Mass in it. It's Catholic. Well, actually, the word Mass in English means a celebration or festival. Well, I like those. But it's interesting that in Latin, the word Mass is the word missio, and it means sent. What Christmas actually means is not a Catholic Christmas. It is Christ was sent. That's what Christmas means. And the reason why we call December 25th Christmas is because Christ, God the Son, was sent. Number 15 is Xmas, an unchristian way to spell Christmas. I've heard people just beat other Christians up for, in shorthand, writing Xmas. Now, I wouldn't suggest that that's the primary way you spell it, but a lot of people say, see, you've taken Christ out of Christmas. Well, actually, the X is the Greek letter chi, and the early Christians spelled Christ Christos. So during the 16th century, Europeans began using the first initial of Christ's name, X, the Greek letter chi, in place of the word Christ in Christmas as a shorthand form of the word. Now, I know most people don't know that, and that's why I don't use Christmas except in some kind of just personal notes that I'm making to myself. But Christmas is actually a very legitimate way to spell Christmas. So Xmas was not the pagans' attempt to take Christ out of Christmas. It was the Greek influence of the spelling of Christos, and the X for the letter chi meant Christ. So that's why Xmas is around, and most people just do not know. Again, I would suggest that you still spell out Christ because most people don't know that, but I think it's important for us to know the truth. Number 16, was there really a Santa Claus? Because he is now the main focus. Well, yes, he was a saint. They called him Nicholas. He was became a bishop in Myra, Lycia, which is our modern Turkey in the 4th century. He was a committed Christian known for helping the poor, which, of course, all Christians should be known for, especially poor children. The Romans hated him. They imprisoned Nicholas and tortured him until Constantine set him free. As a defender of the faith, he was seen as a great Christian and was venerated after his death. Now, I'm not one who believes we ought to bestow sainthood on special Christians because the Bible calls us all saints. As Dr. Bennett used to always say, you're either a saint or you ain't, and that's just simply the way it goes. So we're all saints of God, the Bible says. So I don't really like the bestowing sainthood upon special believers, but he was given sainthood, venerated after his death. The Dutch kept the legend of St. Nicholas alive and called him Sinterklaas. Now, that's just simply because of their language. In 16th century Holland, children would place their wooden shoes by the hearth, hoping, and that should not have an E in it, so I apologize for that, hoping they would be filled with treats. You can kind of see something developing here, can't you? They spelled St. Nicholas, St. Nicholas, which was corrupted to Sinterklaas, and finally, to Santa Claus in English. That's the story. That's how we end up with Santa Claus. Now, then how in the world do we have this guy in a red suit who's really needing to go on a diet, who flies around with flying reindeer and a sleigh and all that kind of stuff? Well, that began here in America in the 1800s, in 1822, when Clement Moore composed his famous A Visit from St. Nicholas. We know it as The Night Before Christmas. And even though he probably didn't intend for this to happen, that's where the whole story of the Santa Claus that we now know today actually began. But the original story of Nicholas is one that we ought to try to emulate. He was a committed Christian who reached out to the needy, especially children, was persecuted for his faith, and lived such a committed life that eventually Christians honored him even after his death. And that's the story of St. Nicholas. Are Christmas trees pagan? Now, I know I'm running out of time here. In fact, according to my watch, I'm out of time. I used to have a man, I'm going to stop right here. I used to have a man who would come by my office every year in December, and he'd say, you know that you're a pagan, don't you? I say, what are you talking about? First time that he came by, he said, because you've got a Christmas tree, and Christmas trees are pagan, and I don't worship an evergreen tree, and you shouldn't either. And after that first visit, I wouldn't see him all year long, and every December he would come by and remind me of what a heathen I was because our church had Christmas decorations. So next week we'll start, and that's still part of the holidays, so we'll still be in the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's. So we'll start right there, and we'll deal with our Christmas trees pagan. and leave you hanging thinking that you're worshiping the devil this Wednesday. All right? You guys are dismissed. We'll pick up there next week.